Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Well, hopefully you've received some notes and received a bulletin. If you'd go ahead and take those notes out, you'll see, and even from the screen, that we're continuing on in this series that we've entitled Gaining by Losing. Today's sermon title is essentially Press On with a Right Foundation and a Right Goal. We'll be continuing to look in Philippians chapter 3. Last week we spent some time there. We're going to continue on in that particular passage. If you're using the black hardbound Bible in the seats in front of you, if you'd go ahead and open that up to page 981, you'll find yourself right in Philippians 3. If you remember, there were two main ideas that were set forward about this particular series last week. The first is this main idea that's communicated in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. It says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Pastor also reminded us of this particular quote from Jim Elliot, who's a very famous missionary who was ultimately martyred by the people that he was trying to reach. He once said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." It seems like, though, in this Western world in which we live, this idea of gaining and this idea of losing are such foreign concepts with each other that we have to continually be reminded of what this really means. So I want to take some time today to review a few verses in Philippians chapter 3, particularly verses 8 and 9, and then move on to verses 12 through 16. So let me reread Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9, and then we'll move to the passage we're going to spend time in today. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, as I already read, says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Now down to verse 12. "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained." In verses 8 and 9, I've had almost, you might call it, an anxiousness this particular week in preparing this sermon, because there are some principles that are relayed in those two verses in particular and all throughout Scripture that are so foundational to who we are as believers, and I have such a strong desire to reveal and relay those to you in such a way that it would make it come alive in your heart, that it has created in me this tension that has forced me to realize that I can't convey it to you in such a way that will make it as profound as the Spirit will as it reveals it to your heart. So today I'm trusting in the power of God's Word through the power of the Spirit that what I'm about to teach you will come alive to you, even though it may be a truth that you already know, but it will come alive in a new and fresh way. And here's the truth. You are righteous. In the courtroom of heaven, you have been declared not guilty. And not only have you been declared not guilty, you've been declared righteous. But we have to get the facts straight here. Christ is the one who makes us righteous. But my fear is that this truth, that we have been imparted the righteousness of Christ, doesn't come alive in our hearts and minds on a regular basis like it should. So will you confess with me this morning that Christ has made you, Christ has made me, if I am his child, righteous? Would you confess that with me? Christ has made me righteous. Do you believe that this morning? Let's confess it together again, and let's say it like we mean it. Christ has made me righteous. But let me ask you, how many of us feel righteous? How far did you make it into your day today before you had an unrighteous moment? I don't know about you, but my unrighteous moment started the moment my alarm went off. The sound of my alarm provokes in me a response that is not akin to righteousness. For many of us, that we might have even made it until that moment until you had to drag your kids out of bed. Or maybe the traffic or the weather has got you bummed out in such a way that the righteousness that has been imparted to you as Christ is not represented in the way that you respond. We know that we're sinners. But what's amazing about this truth in this particular passage is that God has given sinners like us his righteousness. I don't know why in my own life, and maybe you would confess with me, this truth seems to be ever lacking in my heart and mind. I want to give you something that should hopefully help you remember and keep this at the forefront of your mind. Every time that you see a building or a house or an apartment that's under construction or are being repaired, I want you to take a moment and ponder these truths. The start of every good building is a good foundation. For the believer, that foundation is what we're talking about, our justification, or where the righteousness of Christ is imparted to us. But every good building has to actually have the building part. It must be built. That in the life of the believer is what we refer to as progressive sanctification. It's us becoming closer each day to the righteousness that we've been given. It's all the elements that make up the building. It's the framing, it's the drywall, it's the wiring, it's the roof. That's what's being built in us right now. And then ultimately, every good building ends in a finished product. That in the life of the believer is our glorification. That's us becoming fully like Christ when we see him face to face. That is the foundation. The righteousness of Christ being imparted to us is the foundation for every believer. Verse 9 makes this so clear. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see, because this righteousness doesn't come from ourselves, it actually becomes an incredible hope to know that I couldn't justify myself. We're guilty, and I couldn't earn my own righteousness, but Christ did for us what we could not do. In those moments in which I have unrighteous moments, this is an incredible hope. That it wasn't up to me to justify myself, but instead, Christ did the work of justification for me. Now, continuing on in that hope, not only did I not have the power to justify myself initially, I don't have the power to sanctify myself. I don't have the power to become more righteous each day, which when I understand my own sin and my own failures, this too should give me incredible hope that there's a power greater than myself that enables me to become more like Jesus every day. But since I couldn't justify myself and since I can't sanctify myself, it becomes very clear that I won't be able to glorify myself. But listen, brothers and sisters, the hope of our future glory is Christ in us. We will be glorified when Christ returns because his righteousness guarantees it. Knowing this truth makes Paul so obsessed with Jesus that nothing else matters. He thinks of nothing else, he talks about nothing else, and everything he does is bent toward Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but even in describing how my unrighteous moment started at the moment in which my alarm sounded this morning, this idea of everything, of Christ being the focus of everything, built on the foundation of his righteousness in a daily sense, seems impossible. But brothers and sisters, this is the essence of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, that everything we do, right down to the things that we would eat and drink, are aimed at bringing God glory. But the second truth that we see in this particular passage is that we're not perfect, but we are Christ's, so press on. He says in verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. In this phrase, not that I, it serves as a way of correcting the potential false interpretations or impressions in the previous verse. Remember, he's already said that he's not perfect and he can count all things as lost, but he's rejecting this idea that he is perfect. He's not already obtained this glorification that we were just talking about. But if we're honest, when we think about the life of Paul, we look at his conversion as one of the most miraculous and amazing conversions in all of Scripture. Remember, he's on the road to Damascus. He's going to have Christians killed, and in a moment, his life is turned 180 degrees, and it seems like everything that he struggled with before is now completely different. But Paul is saying, even though I had a radical change in my life, I have not achieved moral and spiritual perfection yet. But brothers and sisters, this is one of the ways in which we can be so radically different than the world around us. If you're paying attention to the climate, whether it's political or social, that's happening around us, no one can admit that they're wrong. No one can admit that they're not morally perfect. But one of the ways that we can show that we're so radically different than the world is that we can admit that we're wrong and we can confess that we are sinners. We can love each other and those around us even though we know we sin. You see, that's why the church should be the safest place for hurting people. We're not just in attack mode all the time, but we're seeking to walk arm in arm with people who are hurting just like us because we know we sin too. But Paul continues to reject this idea of perfectionism because there's some that would teach that the moment that you positionally are given the righteousness of Christ, you also are given a perfect life from that moment forward, and that's not true. In Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 25, Paul gives a much longer discussion about this idea of the falsehood that all Christians are perfect. But he sums all of that up in verse 19 with a passage that many of us may be familiar with. In verse 19, he says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Now, I've experienced this recently in terms of my diet. I don't know about you guys, and so I'm just going to confess to you openly, as if you couldn't tell by my physique. I'm a bit of a stress eater. Anyone else sympathize with that? When things get stressful, I want all the bad things to eat. My favorite luxury item is a donut. Donut and I have like a special relationship, and I even talk to the donut sometimes. I say things like, "Oh, donut, you've never let me down. When everything else is going wrong in my life, you've always been there for me, donut." But the thing that's funny about donuts is that donuts to me are kind of like potato chips for everyone else, right? It's never just one donut. It's always two donuts, and then it's always three donuts, and then the next thing you know, I've got the empty Dunkin' Donuts dozen box by my side. I've believed this sugar-coated lie that the donut has told me, that somehow this short temporary satisfaction of eating this donut will produce something in me differently than the health consequences that often accompany it. But isn't this true of how we get stuck in sin? We tell a small white lie to someone because you want them to like you. or you know it's what they want to hear. But now I have to keep the lie going, so I tell one lie, and I tell two lies, and I tell three lies, and then I've told a dozen lies until I can't even hardly remember what the truth is. Brothers and sisters, we often come face to face with the realization that we sin and that we're not perfect. But according to this particular passage, we must press on. We have to strive. We have to pursue. We cannot be content with who we are. We cannot buy into the lie that the moment we're saved, that's kind of the end of the race. The moment that we're saved is just the beginning. Yes, God accepts us the way that we are, but he never intends us to stay the way we are. We cannot fail to see this constant battle happening between the flesh and the spirit. Galatians 5, verses 16 through 24 lays this out for us in detail. It's a description of the works of the flesh versus the works of the spirit. But we must use this list of areas of growth and areas where sin needs put to death as a way to evaluate where we are. But maybe you're like me in terms of this struggle with sin. I often ask myself, is it really worth it? Why should I really press on? Why seek to be like Christ when I constantly fail? It is hard. But brothers and sisters, we take comfort in the end part of verse 12. We press on because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Our desire must be so strong for Christ because his desire is so strong for us that he made us his own. Do you believe this? Does this resonate in your heart and mind at all? In the moment in which I feel defeated by sin, Christ has still declared, "You're mine." He is the lover of our souls who came down from glory on high to live in this dirty, sin-cursed world. He lived perfectly in a world that only wanted to see him fail, and then he laid down our lives for ours. This is why we press on. It's my fear, even now, as I say these words, that the coldness, potentially, of our hearts and minds will not allow this truth to resonate in our lives in such a way that produces fruit. But I think there's a significant reason for that. And this passage hints at it in verse 13. I think for far too many of us, we've decided that our past has determined our future. But verse 13 declares to us that your past does not determine your future. Paul says in verse 13, "Brothers or sisters, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead." Paul has such a strong desire to have Christ and the righteousness that he's imparted to us completely that he strives after having this granted to him. There's something that Paul is working for, and he's already told us what that is in the beginning of chapter 3. It's to know Christ and to become like him. But he also tells in this particular passage how we go about doing that. He says, "This one thing I do," or in other words, he becomes single-minded. And in part, he becomes single-minded by forgetting what lies in his past or what lies behind. This phrase actually is in compound. It's meaning it's a directive. It's like a prime directive. Forget what's behind. But for some of us here today, we've allowed our past to be the very thing that holds us back. You might have massive hurts or sin issues in your past that feel like a 1,000-pound weight holding you back. But brothers and sisters, the hurts and sins of your past do not determine your future. The righteousness of Christ does. Listen, the hurt or sin in your past, God knows about it. And he loves you so much, even knowing those hurts and sins, he came down to live that perfect life and then die in our place to give us his righteousness. So that no matter what is in our past, no matter what's behind us, we get to claim his righteousness. That has set us free from a past that haunts us in our nightmares. And instead of being weighed down by that past, we get to strain forward. The idea that's being conveyed here is a runner running a race. That moment in which they're about to cross the finish line when they strain forward with all of their might to try to beat their competitor past the line. And again, you already know this potentially from what this passage says, but do you know what good runners don't do when they're straining for the finish line? They never look back. Looking back would only impede their forward process. But instead of looking back, what we should do is keep our eyes on the prize. Verse 14 says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He has his eye so keenly fixed on this goal that he can't be distracted by anything else. In this reference, in this particular culture, there was games that happened on a regular basis. They were the foundation for what's now become our Olympic Games. Paul would have been mostly familiar with one of four of the games that happened there in that region. He potentially would have been more familiar with the Isthmian Games. But those became essentially the foundation for what are our Olympic Games now. And you can see when you watch the Olympics that these athletes have their eyes so steadily fixed on winning that gold medal. And when they finally do, the joy and elation that happens in their heart and minds reflects the dedication and the incredible effort that they've put forward to becoming the best at what they do. But for the believer, it's not a gold medal that we're after. This particular passage says that we're to press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God. Now, this could actually be interpreted one of two different ways. It could mean an upward call that comes from heaven or an upward call that leads to heaven. The call that comes from heaven is oftentimes referred to as the effectual calling. If you'll turn over to Romans chapter 8, verse 30, you'll see him explain it here. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. He says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. He's laying out in this particular order this call that comes from heaven to every believer that leads to salvation. But Paul also talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, a call that leads to heaven, or in other words, the phrase that we've already used, our glorification. So if you'd turn with me over to 1 Thessalonians 5, 23, we'll see this call that leads to heaven here. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, right, the end of our sanctification, that we would be Christ-like completely, and may your whole soul and spirit and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24, and he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Ultimately, this call that's given is a call that comes from heaven and leads to our glorification. But I'm afraid that for many of us, we've not accepted this call to pursue after this goal that is ultimately ending in Christ's likeness. When our children were young, I think oftentimes when they competed in sporting events, they represent what we're like in our Christian life. Especially when Logan was very young. Our family is a baseball family, and it's just assumed that you're going to play baseball no matter what. And And the first step of playing baseball for our family was to get kids in T-ball. And the worst place that you can put a kid on the T-ball field is the outfield. Basically, what you end up with is like five or six kids in the outfield picking flowers and chasing butterflies while the game's happening. But brothers and sisters, I'm afraid that for us and even for me oftentimes, that is how I treat this calling that I've been given. Instead of keeping my eyes focused on the prize, I'm wandering around in the outfield of my life, being distracted by everything else other than what the main goal should be. But we must continue to grow in this Christ-likeness to a point that we're mature enough to receive God's rebuke. Philippians chapter 3, verse 15 says this, "Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you." Or as many as are mature, again, he's painting this picture that I just painted of a person, a grown person, a mature person versus a child. But it's also a wordplay with what we've seen in verse 12. Mature could be translated as perfect. He's possibly attempting to draw in his opponents here who would have sided with the perfection happening at the moment of salvation. But he's saying there is this growth process that needs to happen. And in that process, we need to think in a certain way, or let us have a certain attitude. Now, what is that attitude that he has said that we're to have? Never looking back, always pressing forward. But I don't know about you, but oftentimes in our home with our kids, attitude is not ever used in a good phrase. Instead of having this attitude of being willing to follow our parents' instructions, we get these looks of attitude. And what do you say? Maybe you say the same thing we do. I say to my children, don't give me attitude. In the process, I'm giving them attitude. But the mature Christian has an attitude that's intrinsic to who they are, that when they read God's word, their heart and mind is already prepared to receive the teaching of God's word and be rebuked by that teaching of God's word. But it says that if we, as even as mature believers, don't think that way, God will reveal, or literally, he will unveil to us where our thinking has gone awry. Now, I'm afraid that oftentimes we treat God's warning kind of like the song that plays before the Jack in the Box. Is everybody familiar with the Jack in the Box? Bum 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 bum, right? And when I was a kid, no matter how many times that Jack in the Box popped out, it still scared me, even though I knew the exact moment in which the Jack was going to pop out of the box. If I think about that in terms of what God does in our life through his word, through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and through other believers, oftentimes before I fall into sin, there's a song, a warning that God gives me. There's a steady process that leads up to me being trapped in sin. But because my attitude is not ready to receive the teaching of God's word or the conviction of the Holy Spirit or the friends that God's brought into my life to steer me away, I continue to crank the handle on the Jack in the Box until God has to do something drastic to get my attention. But brothers and sisters, we're to have this normal attitude that as we're continually reading and studying the word and spending time with other believers, that I would be prepared to receive the rebuke of God's word and make changes where necessary. But again, this is another huge area in which we can show the world that we're radically different than all the majority of the world around us. Because in our relationships, we have an opportunity to help others have this attitude about who God is and what he's about. And all of that in our relationships can literally be summed up in two words that seem to exist nowhere in the culture today. Two words, patiently love. Turn over with me to Romans chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. Romans chapter 2, verses 2 through 5 says this. "We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Brothers and sisters, part of us becoming more like Christ has to reflect in the way that we deal with others. This is an incredible chance in the environment in which we live, where everyone seems to want to attack and tear down everyone, to reveal to them what God's really like in the way that we patiently love them. But brothers and sisters, we can only do that if we live like we mean it. Philippians chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Only let us hold true to what we have attained." This word "only" just seems like a regular word for us in English, but it's a word that's actually used at the end of a section to bring out the main point. He says, hold true or walk the line or essentially march in battle order. He's moved away from this runner of a race type picture to a soldier who's marching in battle. He says, only hold true or walk the line for what we have attained. So what just happened to you in your salvation, this understanding that you have of who Christ Jesus is, the righteousness that he has given you, live up to that standard that you've been given. But it begs the question for us, brothers and sisters, in our everyday lives, what standard are we living for? By the weather outside today, we can tell that summer is basically over. The kids are back to school, the weather is starting to change, along with the leaves. That means fall's almost here. And that this year, 2018, is almost over. And I feel like it was only just a few weeks ago that I finally got used to writing 2018 when I write the date. And the older I get, the more days seem to just kind of blend together. Day turns into a week, and a week turns into a month, and then that turns into a year, and years seem to pass by, and it feels like it's only been just a few minutes. But here's again one of my fears, that our lives are going to pass before our eyes, and that we'll get busy living for something, and yet never really lived like we believe what the Word of God says. I challenge you to stop and ask throughout this week, if there's two things that you take away from this sermon, this is the second one. The first one is, you're declared righteous. The second one is this, what am I really trying to gain? Or maybe even a better way to ask this is, what do the actions in my life say I am trying to gain? If I have been declared righteous, if I've been imparted the righteousness of Christ, what do the actions in my life say that I'm actually after? We must be trying to gain only one thing: Christ. Christ in my life, Christ in my family, Christ in my relationships, Christ in my workplace, Christ in my community, Christ spread to all the nations of the world. We must be willing to consider everything worthless, as Pastor said last week, in the light of Christ and gain him in every area of life. It's time that we see Christ as worthy of everything in our life and begin restructuring our lives in how we speak, how we spend our time, the way we steward our finances, and what we're really after. We must live in such a way that desires nothing but to know Christ and make him known to others. Brothers and sisters, as I invite the praise team to come, I want us to take a moment to stop and pray and consider, is the truth that I have been given the righteousness of Christ as significant to me as it should be? Am I living as someone who is dragged down by my past, or am I living as someone who has been made new? But as a result of this understanding of the righteousness of Christ, what am I really living for? Am I trying to gain something that I can't keep and giving away something that was never mine to begin with? Brothers and sisters, if we could simply grasp the truth that we are to be living out the righteousness that we've been given in Christ, our lives would have such a different aim and focus. Let me stop and pray for a moment and ask God to make us as believers so keenly aware of how incredible Christ is, that all the trappings of this world, all the things that I thought were worth me living for, would fade away in the light of his glorious righteousness. Lord, we come before you now as a broken people who are well aware of the fact that we sin. We're well aware of the fact that we fall short and that we have nothing to offer you, but we also recognize the incredible things that you've done for us. Lord, your righteousness is a gift that we could never repay. But yet, Lord, with our lives, help us to shout the truth of the gospel, that you have made us new, that in the way that we live and the way that we even see our past and the way that we strive forward would reflect this incredible gratefulness that you've given us in the truth of your resurrection and the impartment of your righteousness. Lord, help us to be known as what you've declared us to be. Help us to live in a way that puts to death sin in our lives, but reveals the wonderful truth of your gospel. Lord, help us to stop and pause today to evaluate what we're really living for. Lord, help us to have a right foundation because our hope is in you. Give us strength for the journey ahead. Lord, we know that, as we even remembered this morning, that much of the road of life is paved with sorrow and difficulty. But Lord, because we trust in you and we trust in the righteousness that you've given in us, or given to us, that we can have this hope of future glory, that because you live in us, there's nothing in this world that can stop us from pursuing after you. You've empowered us and you've made us your own, and now, as a result of that, we desire to live for you. Give us the strength to endure. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Feel free to share this message, but please remember, don't change it and don't charge for it. The Lord's message is for everyone, and it should be free.